As you know, for the last 3 years, actually a little bit more than that, we have been supporting an orphanage in India. A group of boys that I rather providentially came across. Bobby's a Christian fellow. He goes around these villages in India. And when I say villages, I'm talking about mud and grass. goes to these villages with a generator and a little laptop computer with a small projector, and he throws a sheet up on the side of anything that will support a sheet and shows the Jesus movie and talks to people about Christ in an environment that is largely Muslim and Hindu, and there's a lot of opposition to what he's out there doing, and yet he continues to go out evangelizing and preaching Christ and raising the boys to be young Christian men, provides for them, feeds them, clothes them, gives them a place to stay. And for the last almost 3.5 years, we have been their primary provider of means for food and a few extras now and again. And every month we send them money, and every once in a while they write to us and send us pictures, and we communicate back and forth via the internet here in this brave new world where we can talk to orphans in India instantaneously around the world. So Tom came in today and handed me a letter and said, we have a new letter from Bobby, and it's his Christmas letter to us, but it takes so long to get here that it just arrived now. Great picture of all the guys. I'll put this up on the bulletin board in the back where you can see it. In fact, back in the very back there in that little alcove between here and the foyer, there's a bulletin board full of pictures of all these guys with descriptions of them and some of our communications over the years. But they addressed their letter to all of you, so I thought I would read it to you. Dearest Brother Jim and GCA Church, greetings to you all in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I bring the greetings and love on behalf of all our children. How are you all doing? We believe and pray that the Lord, for His amazing grace, is providing and protecting us. We sincerely thank you for your wonderful commitment to adopting these 32 children of India. As you show compassion and love, we are surviving. It is good to put the Lord before anything, and we are ever thankful to the Lord for His greatness and His love. Absolutely, the love of Jesus is boundless. We regularly pray before each meal to thank the Lord and to remember all of you in our prayers. The children like you all very much, and yes, I know you are all busy in this time and season, but we pray that the Lord will give you all good health, and may you all prosper according to His will and for His glory. Thank you, one and all, Bobby and the boys in India. Isn't that great? This is why we do what we do, and this is why, via the internet, this cause has continued to grow and expand, and people from all over send us monthly gifts that are designated for the children in India. For those of you on the internet who are listening and wonder how the money is handled, every single penny that comes to GCA that is designated either India or India Boys or India Orphanage, anything that gives us a hint like that, every single penny of it goes to those boys. We don't take out administrative fees, and we even pay the cost of wiring it over to India. And after doing it now for several years, we have a pretty reasonable system that we utilize so that they get the money pretty quickly at the top of every month. And then they use that money to buy a month's worth of food. And some months, we're very fortunate and have more money than other months, and that allows them to buy things like shoes. And when I say shoes, I mean flip-flops. If there's a little extra money, the kids will get T-shirts. And then they send us pictures, and they're so excited, and they're so thrilled. Look at our new shoes. One time, they all got little mattresses that they could sleep on, because the first time that I got to Skype back and forth with Bobby, he walked me through the concrete building that they rent, and the boys were all sleeping on bare concrete floors. And so we helped them get mats to sleep on. So these guys really have a much different way of life than we're accustomed to here in America. And it is a great joy and a great privilege to be able to help them, because they really genuinely love and appreciate every single thing they get, because they really don't have much. I enjoy hearing from them, and I'm grateful for it. And every once in a while, they send us gifts. I think you all saw the shirt that they sent me and Tom, and that I wore one night and taught systematic theology, wearing the shirt that was made by the sewing class over in India. So it's a great relationship. I really enjoyed that relationship for these several years now, and so grateful that God brought them across our path. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 4. Turn there. As these messages go out via the internet, I get feedback from our listeners all over the planet. And sometimes we say or do something that seems to strike a nerve with folks out there. Last week was one of those weeks. Not only did people comment on the clarification of what it is to be holy and the connection, the etymological Greek connection to holy, holiness, and sanctification, that those words all have the same Greek root, hagios, hagiosmos, all of those words. But they also were very impressed with all of your comments, because it demonstrated that you're all in tune. We were all demonstrating that we're of the same mind, of the same heart. There was a tremendous unity to the comments and questions and answers and replies, as everybody was exchanging ideas with each other. But people also commented on the transparency, on the honesty of the things that people said, like some of the things that Cohen, for instance, shared with all of us. There's just a tremendous confidence in this room that you're among friends. You're among people who aren't going to judge you. You're among folks who have the same struggles you have. And so it allows people to be honest and to be open and to share both their victories and their shortfallings, knowing that we all are going to lift each other up and take care of each other and provide for each other. So it's a really great feeling, as you know, during football season. When we get done here, my house is opened and the big screen TV goes on and my living room fills up with guys who have come to watch football. And while we were preparing to watch football, the conversation right away among all the guys was, wasn't that a good morning? And don't you love GCA? And aren't the people at GCA learning and growing and becoming a really healthy body of people? And we are, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm so glad that God has provided the spirit that exists in this small body of people, that we are so confident and secure with each other, that we can be honest and open in the things that we share with each other. So we struck that nerve, but then there were also a couple of comments and questions that I want to go back and touch on for just a moment. The first came immediately when we were done last week. Wolfgang asked me, he said, now you've defined holiness as primarily separation, which is the essence of what the word hagios means. As the word moved its way from the Greek into the Latin and was translated sancti, which means holy, that's the root from which we get sanctify, sanctification. So our words, sanctify, sanctification, came into the English language via the Latin language from translations of the Greek. But it means essentially the same thing. It means to be separated. It is God separating his people from the world, separating them to himself, and then setting them apart for his exclusive use. You may recall that the example I gave was the furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness. These are inanimate objects. They can't be righteous. They can't sin. And yet, once the sacrificial blood was put on them, they were holy objects because they had been separated and could no longer be used for any common purpose. They could only be used in God's service. These things now belong to God exclusively. And that same language, that same concept and idea is then presented in the New Testament as being how God deals with his people. God chooses people. God elects people. God wrote names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And then his son came and died in order to redeem those people. Those people receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God then separates them from the world, from their otherwise destiny of judgment, separates them for God's exclusive use, and they can no longer be used for any common purpose. And as we continue in chapter 4 here, you're going to see Paul continue to use that reality as the basis for behavior. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with it, I'm going to spell it out one more time, the difference between the indicative and the imperative, because this is so vitally important. If you don't get this right, you'll never understand the Bible. All religion in the whole wide world gets the indicative and the imperative wrong. They get it backwards. An indicative is what you are. It indicates something. If I point at somebody and say, that guitar player, I'm indicating that guy. An imperative is do something. If I tell you, get up, go out, go do something, that's an imperative I've put on you. If you put the imperative ahead of the indicative in the salvation equation, then you're doing it wrong, but it's how the vast majority of religion works. It says, if you want this, if you want the reward, whatever that reward is, if you want to join Nirvana, if you want your 70 virgins, if you want whatever it is that any religion is offering you, they will say, you can have that if you do this. So they put the imperative first. Do this, then you will be this. And far too much of what's called evangelical Christianity also gets that wrong and teaches a form of genuine legalism where they say, if you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, if you want the rewards that the Bible offers, then you have to do stuff. And that is the very essence of what legalism is. You do things, and then God responds to you. God reacts to you. You're the actor. He is the reactor. Because they've got the imperative ahead of the indicative. Paul never, ever does that in any of his writing, ever. No New Testament author ever does that. Instead, they always put the indicative first. They always say, this is who you are in Christ. You are the saved. You are the redeemed. You are the blood bought. You are the chosen before the foundation of the world. You are the ones that Christ came and saved and redeemed. In fact, you are perfected forever. So that's who you are. And then once Paul establishes who you are, now do this. He moves from who you are to how you should behave. Never does he make the behavior the foundation on which the relationship between you and God is formed. Rather, he says, you have a relationship with God that God himself has determined and formed and already established and has sent his Son to establish, has sent his Holy Spirit to seal you for all eternity. God has already established the relationship. He did all that because you couldn't. You couldn't get to God. You couldn't be good enough. You couldn't taught God into anything. Therefore, the sovereign of the universe established the relationship with you. Now, go act like it. And so, Christianity has always said that Christians ought to be different, that we ought not act like the world, that we are separated. We are Hagios. That's what the word holy means. That's why that same word, when it's talking about human beings, uses the word saints. The word saint is just a translation of that same hagios word. So you are holy, you are a saint, you are sanctified, you are set apart by God, therefore, be different. So the inspiration to be different is the recognition of who you realize you are. And that is the way that the New Testament always, always works. So, separation, no longer available for any common use, separated for God's exclusive use. That's how God sees us. We need to see ourselves that way and then act accordingly. So Wolfgang, I didn't forget, so Wolfgang came up last week and said, okay, but how does that word then apply to God? Because God is also called holy. And you can see where, to some degree, that separation concept still exists, because God is separate from us, different from us, cannot be tainted or touched with sin. God does not tempt any man to sin. He is, in fact, completely other, completely separate. And he does say as much. Through Isaiah, he says things like, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. That's God's way of saying, I'm not like you, and you're not like me, and don't get confused about it. I am much higher and better and separate and different than you. But the Hebrew word kadesh, which is translated holy, she's just testifying. She agrees with everything I'm saying right now. The Old Testament word kadesh, you may be familiar with the tabernacle in the wilderness, a tent that nobody in Israel could approach except for the Levites who served in the tabernacle, but even those Levites couldn't go in the inner tent. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, and there were all kinds of requirements. You had to have the right clothes and the right sacrifice and the right incense and the right blood, and then he could enter into that place. Do you remember what that place was called? The Holy of Holies, the Hebrew Kadesh Kadashim, and it basically means the holy of all holies. It's a singular and a plural, Kadesh Kadashim. So it's translated Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, the most separate place. And that was the place where God would meet with the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. Now that word, Kadesh, means not only completely separated, like that tent was, completely separated from everybody everywhere, but it also means to be completely pure and sinless. And certainly that applies to God. When you read that God is holy, then you know that he is saying, I am so separate from all humanity that you all share the common element of being sinful, of being depraved, of being dead in your trespasses and sins. God is so separate that he has never even been touched with any of that. He's never been tempted with any of that. He is completely pure and righteous and separate, and therefore he is the ultimate example of what holiness actually is. Did that answer your question?
I guess so.
Yes.
Okay, well, that's as much as you're getting, so I'm hoping, you know.
The question.
Oh, you don't remember the question? Oh, good. The other thing that people really reacted to, I talked about what it is to be mature, what it is to be mature in your Christianity and what it is to be mature as a human being. And I talked about the fact that we all have the natural tendency, because we're egocentric little balls of protoplasm, we all just have the natural tendency to hurt people. And we usually hurt people because we think they deserve it. They deserve our anger. They deserve our wrath. They've hurt us. They've upset us. They've crossed us in some way. And therefore, it is up to us to correct them and go after them. And usually, we do that to people we know and love. We very seldom go after strangers because the strangers don't matter to us. You don't stop strangers on the street to argue with them because you have no relationship with them. The people you hurt are the people you have relationships with. And then you get upset at them for some reason, and you think that they deserve your ire, and you're the one that's going to straighten them out and correct them. And then, because you do love them, and because you do have a relationship with them, you will go back and say, oh, I'm sorry. The example I used last week was, if you run somebody over in your car, thud, 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 and that was the sound effect. I do my own sound effects. And then you roll back over them because you realize, you look back, oh, I just ran over somebody. Reverse, thud, 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 thud. And then you open the door and you go, sorry. Drive, thud, 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 thud. Doesn't matter how many times you say sorry, the damage is done, and the damage will always be there. They will always remember the time that you ran over them in the car. And so real, genuine, grown-up maturity, and especially Christian maturity, is the realization that you're going to be sorry. And if you can get the realization that you're going to be sorry ahead of the offense instead of after the offense, you can save yourself a whole lot of trouble and you will stop doing a whole lot of damage. Because you will realize, if I do this right now, I'm going to come back later and have to apologize to this person because I really do love them and I am about to damage the person I love most. Well, that went out on the internet last week and people responded to that in such a positive way. And so I want to extrapolate on that just a little bit because it's my nature and I have the microphone and you can't stop me. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians and just go for a moment to the book of Philippians. Go to Philippians 2, one of my favorite passages on this topic, but I think it fits what we're talking about right now. Philippians 2 is sort of the quintessential passage on what the Christian attitude is. And Paul argues for unity, but the unity is based in recognizing the value of other people ahead of your own wants and needs and desires. And this is tough for us. This is really hard for us because we are egocentric people. The chief demonstration of our sinfulness is how egocentric we are. We actually do think that we matter more than other folks. And we are willing to pursue whatever it takes to make us happy, even if it means we have to climb over other people to get there. And that is the exact opposite of the Christian attitude. Here, I'll let Paul say it. Chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Philippians. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and any compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Now he's going to tell you what that one purpose is. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There's that ego. And look where Paul put the standard. Don't do anything driven by your vanity and your empty conceit, your own vainglorious view of yourself. He said, within the church, among Christian people, once you recognize who you are, once you recognize what Christ has done for you, the standard is different. The whole world and you by your flesh act a certain way, which is that me-first, egocentric way of acting. But among Christians in the church, he says, don't let anything be done that way. Instead, with humility of mind, which is the opposite of egocentricity, instead, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And if that becomes your standard, then it's really hard to yell at or blame or get angry at somebody who's actually more important than you. Here, I'll give you an example. How many of you are gainfully employed? Okay, good. Most of you then, if you're gainfully employed, have a boss. How many of you have a boss? Okay, how many of you yell at your boss on a regular basis? I mean, nobody. No hands went up. You?
I work for my dad.
You work for your dad. Yeah, I do think that makes the point. Yeah. Yeah, part of the reason that you don't typically just show up at work every day and mouth off to your boss is because you recognize that in the pecking order of the organization you work for, he's more important than you. He has the power, he has the ability to say, well, you're fired. And so you know enough to watch your tongue around him, which means, by the way, you have the ability to watch your tongue. You have the ability. You can do it if the relationship is such that you recognize the value and importance of the other person. So you know enough not to go after them. And then you get together with your husband, your wife, your friend, your father. You get together with somebody that you know and love and you have a personal relationship with. Or you get together with other Christians or friends. And the same rules, the same strictness that you keep on yourself at work, suddenly you let go of that and you hear yourself mouthing off and saying hurtful, demeaning things to the people you should actually love more than you love your boss. And yet those are the people that you end up hurting the most because you have failed to do what Paul has said here, which is recognize the value of every other person and consider them more important than yourself. And if they are more important than you, then your opinion of them should always be a positive opinion. You shouldn't go off on them and think that they deserve your ire or your wrath. Because again, if they are important to you and you do love them, you are going to end up having to go back and say, sorry, but the damage is done. So grown-up maturity recognizes that fact and gets to the I'm going to be sorry point before you start hurting people. But Paul doesn't stop there. He now lays out the standard. In verse 4, he says, do not merely look on your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now here's the attitude he expects from you. And notice where he put the standard. This is the way Christ was. Now, if you're going to name the name of Christ and say that you're a Christian, this is the expectation. Be like Christ was. Well, how was he? Verse 6. He existed in the form of God, and although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, while he was here on the planet, he was still God incarnate, the God-man. He had every right to tell everybody all the time how wrong they were. And he was right. If he did, he'd have been completely right, and well within his rights. He was the sinless one. He's completely pure, right, holy, just. He's the judge of all the earth. He has the ability, if he wants, to say, wrong, 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 wrong.
He could have shot that sword around.
Yeah, well, he's coming back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. Sure.
It was still there.
He still has that ability. Yeah. But did he? No, look what he did. Verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a slave, of a bondservant. And being made in the image of men, we call that the hypostatic union. It just means that he took on a form lower than his natural self. He's the one who has always been seated at the right hand of God. He is the one who spoke everything into existence. He is the one who formed all things for himself, by himself. And then he came to this dirty, dusty ball of a planet and became like a man and then subjected himself to the hatred of human beings. He allowed himself to be beaten by creatures whose life was actually sustained by his own power. This is the same Jesus who one morning while walking with his apostles was hungry and went to a fig tree looking to get some fruit off of it. And when he found no fruit on it, he said to the tree, "You're dead." They came back later, the tree was dead. And his apostles marveled at this man who has this kind of power. This is the same Jesus who, when he was in the boat with his apostles and the storm came up and the wind and the waves, and he was sleeping in the boat because he was in control. And when they woke him up and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And he got up and he talked to the wind and the waves. And he said, "Peace, be still." And the waves and the wind stopped. And again, his apostles marveled that he had this kind of authority and this kind of power over everything. So he has the ability, when these men are beating him, to say, "Stop it." And they would stop. Remember when they first came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane and they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth? wanted to make sure they had the right guy. After all, Judas has already pointed him out by kissing him on the cheek. And they say, "Are you him?" And he pulls out that name of God that only he has the right to use. And he says, "I am." And they all fell down backwards. Everybody in the place was leveled when he declared his own name. Because when the sovereign declares his name, you get down. You don't stand there boldly in front of him. That one allowed Roman soldiers to pull his beard out. That one allowed Roman thugs to punch him in the face and mock him. They covered his face and then punched him bloody while they were saying, "You're a prophet, prophesy. Who's punching you?" I imagine in my own imagination that at some point that same man, that same punching guy, is going to stand before the throne of God, and Jesus is going to be there. And Jesus is going to say, "I can answer your question now. It was you." This is not going to go well for them. No.
That's going to work out like that.
Exactly. We'll just call you Punchy. This is the same God-man who allowed men to drag him through the streets after beating the skin off his back, whipping him, torturing him. They then put the instrument of cruelty that they were going to nail him to on his back and paraded him through the streets while people spit on him. You see the humility? Are you getting a sense of the humility? He's God. And even though he's God, he nevertheless took on the form of a man, which is a tremendous step down. And then as a man, allowed human beings to absolutely demonstrate their hatred against him, and then ultimately nail him to a piece of wood. Talk about ignominy. Talk about absolute hatred. They nailed him to a chunk of wood. So Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ, who, even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those which are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or disputing." Do you hear what he just did? He said, "This is who you are. Now do it. Now act like it. And use as your inspiration for your behavior the realization that the only good and right and holy one, who had every right, every justifiable right to go around telling people, 'Stop it, you're wrong, quit it,' that one humbled himself. You don't think he had an anger about all these things? You don't think he had a justifiable response to the way he was mistreated while he was here on the planet? I mean, he got to the Garden of Gethsemane and even said, before the wrath of God was poured out on him, he said, 'Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.' He willingly subjected himself to the wrath of God in your place." That's the kind of humility that he demonstrated. And Paul says, "Now you go do that. Now you go do that. Count every man as better than yourself. Because Jesus did. He humbled himself for you. Make sure that you count every man as better and you look after the things of others and not only after your own things." Had Jesus only looked after his own things, he would have gotten to that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Forget it, I'm not doing it." And he would have gone back to heaven and sat at the right hand of God and still been God. But he didn't. He humbled himself so that you would be saved, that you would be eternally secure, that you would end up being accepted and stand before God without spot or blemish and be accepted eternally by the righteous and the Holy One. That's what he did for you, knowing that. Now go act like it. So knowing that, really, what justification can you possibly find, really, for being ugly at somebody else? You really don't have a reason, do you? But you'll do it. You know this. You know what I'm saying is true. It's biblically true. It's even emotionally and psychologically true. You know what I'm telling you is true. And before the week is out, your ego will take over and you'll go be mean to somebody. And you'll go hurt somebody. Probably somebody you love. That's how depraved you are. This is why we need a Savior. Because even when we know what the truth is, boy, it's so hard to live up to the standard of Christianity, which is recognizing the value of other people ahead of yourself. And then being grown up, being mature enough to get the sorry ahead of the hurt. Don't do the hurt part. Start with, I recognize the value of you, and I can't find it in me to hurt you that bad. You got that? Okay, that was sermon number one. It was all introduction. It doesn't count against my time. Bad news for the visitors. Okay, go to 1 Thessalonians. We are in 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing to talk about sanctification and holiness. Holiness is purity, righteousness, sinlessness. But it means to be separated, to be set apart for God's exclusive use. Those things that are holy cannot be used for any common purpose. Therefore, you, if you are a saint, if you are the chosen and elect of God, then he has set you apart for his exclusive use. Therefore, you're not for any common purpose or common use. Remember that about yourself, because we all as human beings have a tendency to gravitate toward commonness. We all have a tendency to gravitate toward worldliness. We all have a tendency to gravitate toward lasciviousness, toward those things that entertain our flesh. That's just what it is to be human. So you have to recognize who you are. You have to remember who you are, that you have been separated from commonness by God. Therefore, he calls you to be different. The first place that Paul is going to go in chapter 4 in writing to the church at Thessalonica, in arguing for separateness, for holiness, he goes right to how we live our sexual lives. Now, there are some folk who postulate and comment on this passage and say that maybe what was happening here was that when Timothy came to Paul, who was staying in Athens, and said, I've been to Thessalonica and they're doing great, brotherly love, doing great, but there is a problem. There is a continual lack of sexual purity among the folks there. And so some people speculate that that's why Paul wrote this. I don't think so. I think that Paul wrote this because it's very common to Pauline writing and thinking. He brings it up frequently. Now, in the society and the time and the place in which we live, and boy, I'm sorry, but I'm really talking to the front row here, and to some of the other young folks who are here, because I'm creaky and old, but you've grown up and are growing up in a very, very different culture. You are growing up in a highly, highly, pervasively sexualized culture. And as a result, it's real easy for you to think, well, it's everywhere, it's pervasive, so it can't be that bad. That sort of power in numbers thinking. You know, the kind of thinking that your parents at some point said to you, so I suppose if Johnny Miller jumped off a cliff, you would have to jump off a cliff? Because human beings naturally go, well, hey, everybody's doing it. Hey, everyone's doing it, so it must not be that bad. And it's everywhere now. It's in advertisements, it's on billboards, it's on TV. It's all over the internet. I saw an article the other day that said at any given moment, up to 35% of the bandwidth of the internet, at any given moment, that means the amount of material flying around on the internet at any given moment, it's pornography. That's an enormous chunk of the internet that is devoted to pornography. We've become so accustomed to that, we've even given pornography a cute name. It's porn. Because we don't want to think about the fact that that same Greek word, pornos, from which we get pornography, is a word that is translated sexual sin all the way through the Bible. God is very conscious of the fact that he has given us bodies that we live inside of, and Paul is about to say that you need to correctly negotiate this vessel that you live in, and that God really does genuinely care about sexuality. So I'll let Paul say it. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you. This is chapter 4, verse 1, by the way. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, by the way, he's very high on the Thessalonians. He says to them several times, you're doing great, and love of the brethren, you've got that. You're really doing good. But then he always says, but now do better. Keep at it. Stay at it. Don't rest on your laurels. I gave you instruction how you should walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. In fact, if you go down to verse 10, he says the same thing. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So you never reach the point where you say, I got this. I'm good. I got that Christian thing down. Everything about me, I'm doing it right. Love of the brethren, taking care of folks, feeding the poor, I'm good. Instead, he says, even though I commend you that your conversion is obvious by your behavior, still do more, excel all the more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So these are not things that Paul made up. These are the commands of the new covenant, as we talked about last week. These are commands from Jesus about how his people ought to behave themselves. And then he goes right to verse 3, for this is the will of God, your separateness, your sanctification, your hagiosmos, that you be different than the world. You can't justify your behavior on the basis of, well, that's how the world is. That's how the world acts. Can't do anything about it. The common phrase we hear so much these days is, can't help it, I was born this way. There's even a song about it. Can't help it, I was born this way. I'm not going to sing it because I don't know it. But, and anyone who does know it, shame on you. And so, no. I do know it was Lady Gaga, though. That I know, yeah. I am so hip. I am so the opposite of hip. There was a time in my life when I thought I was hip.
Wow.
I was wrong. Yeah. Yeah. I am the very living embodiment of curmudgeon at this point in life. But yeah, because we like to say, not my fault. I was born this way. Not my fault. This is the way it is. Hey, that's the way the world is. That's the way things go. I was born this way. And I have always agreed when people say that. I say, yes, that is the problem. You were born this way. That is exactly and precisely your problem. You need a savior. You need a savior because you were born this way. You need to be born again. Why does the whole concept of born again exist? Because your original birth produced this. You were born this way. You need to be reborn this way. And so Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your separateness from all that. Being separated to God's exclusive use, not being used for any common purpose. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There! I could stop right there and say, there it is, there's your command. It's a New Testament command. It's from Paul, from Jesus. There's your command. Don't be sexually immoral. Did that do it for you? No, because even as I said the word, don't be sexual immoral, half of you in the room had a sexually immoral thought. Because I said it. Because that's how depraved and sexually immoral we are. And I don't think women understand what it is to have testosterone. I just don't think women even understand.
You're
going to
get a lot of emails.
I'm going to get a lot of emails. Sure. Yeah, I always do.
They don't understand our pain.
Don't understand. you know, science says that a young man full of testosterone has a sexual thought every 5 seconds.
Testify.
Unsolicited testimony. I personally think, having lived in this body now for 58 long years, I can testify that those other 4 seconds, we're lying.
Testimony again.
You see, I just mentioned that I'm 58. I always sort of thought that there would be a point where I would grow old enough where I would grow out of it. Any old men want to testify? Yeah, I mean, you just never quite really get over it. You just, there are ads on the radio for these T centers or whatever. You get your T score, find out if you're low on testosterone. I'm in an age where I finally kind of have the testosterone thing under control. I'm liking the low testosterone thing. The last thing I need is to go in and go, yeah, boost me up again. And let's see if I can't think more of this depraved. The male brain is a tough place to live because we are fueled by testosterone. And we have this command from Jesus through Paul that we abstain from sexual immorality. And yet we're bombarded with it. Everywhere, constantly, everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, we're constantly bombarded with it from the world. But we're called to be different. We're called to be separate from the world. So he says this, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your own vessel is your own body. So that you learn how to live in your own body. You learn how to deal with it. Now, let me just add something real quick here and let some of you off the hook a little bit. It's clear, James talks about it, that the sin is not in the temptation. The temptation is everywhere. If you're driving down the street and, you know, there's a billboard somewhere and you look at it, that's not your fault. That billboard was there. You didn't put that there. If you're flipping channels and, you know, some scantily clad woman shows up, that's not your fault, but keep flipping. You know, don't stay there. And that's the temptation. Remember that Jesus is our high priest who was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, says the writer of Hebrews. So there is such a thing as being able to be tempted in all ways and yet be without sin. The sin is not in the temptation. James says that when the sin manifests and becomes action, that's when it becomes sinful. So you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted constantly. You're going to be tempted all the time. The question is, how are you going to maintain your vessel? How are you going to maintain your physical body? And you're not going to find the inspiration for fleeing from sexual immorality. You're not going to find that inspiration in yourself because it doesn't exist in you. You're only going to find it in remembering who you are, that you were separated by God. You are a holy vessel unto Him. His Son paid the price to buy and purchase you. You've been bought with a high price. You're not your own. You're now a slave to Jesus Christ. And that you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, sealing you, keeping you, sustaining you. Okay, that's where your power is. That's where your inspiration is. It's not in your flesh. Your flesh is going to fail you every single time because your flesh wants what it wants when it wants it. You want proof? Don't eat for a day. And your flesh will make you really unhappy until you feed it. Because flesh is a really tough taskmaster. So you're not going to find the ability or the strength or the inspiration in you. Which is why the world that doesn't have the Spirit of God is running headlong into every form of sexual immorality it can possibly find. Because it has no governor on its behavior. So then, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There, he just made the same contrast that I made. There are people on the planet who don't know God. Those people are running most of the institutions of this world. And therefore, they're certainly not advocating for godliness. So if those are the voices you're listening to, then they're going to convince you of godless ideas. And so you have to make sure that what you're listening to, what you're ingesting, what you're buying into, what you're feeding yourself is good, right, holy, just, godly concepts and ideas. Because you're going to become whatever you think about. And if you spend all your time thinking about depraved things, there you go. If you spend all your time thinking about the Word of God and righteous things, that's going to be your primary influence. And you live in a world that is godless, Christ-hating, and that loves depravity, and it's easy now. It's easy. You know, when I started this years ago, I would try to say, look, the world is on this slippery slope where it's just becoming increasingly worse and worse, and it was kind of hard for people to see it because their own lives were going okay and society was just sort of clicking along. Well, okay, it seems like it's all speeding up now and it's not even difficult anymore to say, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And everybody goes, well, yeah, that's true now. Yeah, it's pretty obvious now. It's just becoming more and more crazy and depraved. And sexuality is one of the primary issues these days. Here, you want evidence? The U.S. Census Bureau says that somewhere between 3 and 4% of the human population in America self-identifies as being homosexual. 3 to 4% of the population of the United States. How big is the homosexual agenda right now? I mean, if you were just watching TV or listening, you would think that they were half the population at least. But why? Because this is a sexual issue. Homosexuality. And so they're going to promote that and push that because it serves two purposes. Not only does it continue the agenda of hypersexuality, but it is anti-Christian. It is anti-biblical. And they know it's anti-biblical and they know it's anti-Christian and they hate God and they hate Christianity. And so they're going to promote those things that run completely contrary to biblical Christianity. And we see it now everywhere. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. And you're called to be different. So what are you going to do? Well, you have to be real careful what you think about, what you listen to, what you watch, who you pay attention to. Because you are called by Jesus Christ. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter. We'll get to that in a moment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're nearly done, I sort of kind of promise. In a very broad, vague way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is part of the reason that I said I don't think that this was a problem exclusive to Thessalonica. Because Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth, and he brings the topic up again. Writing to the Ephesians, he brings the topic up again. And the reason that Paul brings it up in writing to all these different churches is that's how pervasive the problem is. But in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to hone in on why sexual sin is an issue that he addresses over and over again. Because he's going to say that it's a sin against yourself. All other sins, he says, are essentially sins outside of yourself. You're sinning against other people. If you get mad at somebody or you hit somebody or steal from somebody or whatever else, those are all sins against other people, whereas sexual sin is a sin against yourself, a sin against your own body. And then that indicative imperative thing kicks in again and he says, and remember who you are. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he reaches all the way back to that concept of the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And that is the place where the Spirit of God would come down once a year and meet with Israel, meet with the high priest. That's why it was so separate and so holy, because that was the habitation. The temple was the habitation of God. When the temple was first built in the Old Testament in Jerusalem, God himself filled the temple so that they knew that he was present in the temple. And then Paul grabs that concept and says, now that the Holy Spirit dwells inside you, there is no longer a building of brick and stone where God lives and exists. You are now the tabernacle. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The God who is the creator of all things lives inside you. You are now the temple, the tabernacle of the Spirit. Therefore, treat your vessel accordingly. Got all that? The first part of the chapter, he's talking about lawsuits. He's saying Christians should not go to law against Christians. After all, you're going to end up judging the world. Can't you judge even these smallest things? Rather than go to the world to judge between Christians, Christians ought to be able to solve that stuff amongst themselves. And so then he says in verse 8 actually kind of fits the Philippians 2 motif, because he says, on the contrary, you yourselves are wrong and you defraud, and you're defrauding your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So then don't be deceived, because fornicators, that's a sexual sin, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, oh, that's a sexual sin, nor the effeminate, nor the homosexuals, those are sexual sins, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, that's really bad news, because everybody in this room fits one of those categories. One of them. Yeah, there was one in there where you went, uh-oh, that's me. Okay, so there you go. You're in that group. And you will in no wise see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Just won't happen, because you're in that list. Then he says in verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you. Oh, well, this is good news. Such were some of you. Notice he does not say, and now you're Christians and you're still the same way. Instead he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed and you were sanctified. Okay, that's who you are. That's the indicative. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart, but you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. So you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been set apart, and you didn't do it. He did it. He did all of it because you didn't have the ability or the capability to do it. So he has set you apart for his exclusive use. Now, knowing that about yourselves, starting in verse 12, he says, everything is lawful for me. How can he say that? Because we're in the new covenant. The law of Moses is no longer binding on our conscience. Therefore, Paul could say, look, everything is lawful to me. But not everything is profitable for me. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach is for food. That's because so many of the Jewish laws had to do with dietary restrictions. He says, I'm not under the law, therefore I eat food, but I don't make a big deal of it. Food's for the stomach for the food. I need to eat, I eat. No big deal. But God will do away with both of them, the food and your stomach. Yet the body itself is not for immorality. It's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, Jesus not only resurrected, but he will also raise us up through his power. That's that new birth, resurrected new life. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's why we're called the body of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members with a harlot or a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself with a harlot or a prostitute becomes one with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. In the sexual union, you become one flesh. That's established all the way back at the Garden of Eden. So this is an old concept. As soon as there were humans, God established that through the sexual union, you become one flesh. So are you going to become one flesh then with a prostitute? Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So that's the very basis on which Paul can say, act like it. Glorify God in your body. Treat your vessel accordingly. It's because of the realization that you've been bought with a price. If you say, I'm a Christian, if you take on the name Christian, if you identify yourself as a Christian, then what you're saying is, the God who is the creator of all things sent his Son to earth to die for me. And he paid my sin penalty. He bought me off the slave market of sin. And therefore, I'm not a completely free agent. I'm owned by him because he paid this tremendously high price to purchase me. Therefore, I am owned by him. I am his servant, his slave, and I have to walk accordingly. That becomes the reason and the inspiration for the way that we walk and behave and act. But it's never in order to get God to save us. It's because we are saved. It's never to get God to react to us. He's the actor. He has acted upon us. He has regenerated us. He has given us the new birth. Therefore, we react. And our inspiration is always, he paid a terrifically high price. Therefore, keep in mind, as Philippians 2 says, keep in mind that though he was the one person on the planet who could rightfully have said, look, this is all about me, he nevertheless humbled himself to a degree that you will never humble yourself in this life. You will never take on the wrath of God on behalf of somebody else. If you do end up under the wrath of God, it will be because of you. But Christ took on the wrath of God, though he was perfect, holy, always did those things that pleased his Father, and he did it to save his people. And that becomes the example and the inspiration for how we ought to live. You got that? And by the way, if you do that, and we do that as a group in the church, you will find that the church continues to be the best place on the planet to be. Because you're among people who have the same struggles you have, who aren't going to judge you because they're in the same circumstances and difficulties. They're going to love you because they've been loved. They're going to be gracious to you because God was gracious to them. They're going to be patient and suffer along with you because God was patient and suffered over them. And so you can come to the church and just be yourself and admit your shortfalls and admit your victories. And I like the phrase, a problem shared is half a problem and a joy shared is twice the joy. So I like being in the church and I like being in this church. And I'm very grateful for all of you and the way that we have continued to grow as a body in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. So now, act like it. Make sense?
Makes sense.
Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
All right, good.
We know that when Christ shall appear, we will be like him. We will see him.
Isn't that a wonderful promise? We will be like him. We will see him as he is when he appears. By the way, that was like coming attractions because next week, and I know people have been waiting, next week we'll go all eschatological on you. Next week we'll talk about the promise of the resurrection, the instantaneous change, and we will get to, don't worry about those who have fallen asleep, because when Christ comes back, he's going to bring those who have fallen asleep. We who are alive and remain will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, this gets really exciting now. So there's actually a really nice reward attached to all the commands that we've just heard. The commands sound tough, but the payoff is enormous. So go with the payoff. Any questions about all that?
I do.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm not sure I'm going to be able to word it right.
Okay. I hope. I think we'll be the judge of that.
Okay.
Okay.
It's something I've kind of struggled with all my years, and I kind of feel like I'm starting to understand or know, but I still don't exactly. So We're made to be holy and set apart and different, not for common purposes. But as Christians, the majority of our entertainment, the way we talk, the music we listen to, it's the same as the world. None of it's really glorifying God. So how do we know when we're serving not a common purpose? Or it's without being legalistic. I know not being legalistic, but how do we be different from the world?
It's a really good question. Remember what Paul just said. At one point in his Jewish background, it was all about regulating every little thing. All the tithes, all the food rules, keeping the holy days, making sure you had all your offerings in place. It was all very, very regulated. In the New Covenant, Paul just says, everything's lawful to me, but not everything is beneficial. Okay, that becomes the standard. If I were to say, don't listen to, and I give you a list of artists not to listen to, then that's exactly what legalism is. But if you have the heart and the Spirit of God living inside you, I trust that He's going to be such a governor on your behavior that there are going to be things that you find you just can't do anymore, that you used to be able to do without any sort of guilty conscience. You know my background. You know where I come from. You know my rock and roll career, and you know some of where I've been and what I've done. Other things I haven't divulged.
Please don't.
Yeah. I have a record collection at home, and I found now I can't listen to most of it. But I can't tell you not to listen to it, because you might listen to it and think, well, that's benign. And the reality is, you know, people seem to think, well, classical music, that's all right and that's all good. But a whole lot of those classical composers were really debauched and awful and were writing that music for terrible reasons. And so it's not about a genre of music. It's about two things. It's about the heart of the artist and the purpose for which they were constructing that music, and your reaction to it. There are songs that I have listened to most of my adult life. This happened to me just this week. It's interesting that you ask. Because it was a song that I've always just kind of known. And I was working at my desk and Spotify's running in the background, and one of those songs came up. And for the first time, I paid attention to what was being said in the song. And I heard a line in it that I said, oh my gosh, has that always been there? I can't ever listen to that song again. But that's my conscience. That's between me and God. So I can't give you a standard. All I can do is trust that the Spirit of God residing in you is going to bring that awareness to you when you find yourself in a situation or watching a movie or looking at something where you go. Now look, Paul makes the point. He says, I'm not saying don't have any interaction with the world, because in order to do that, you'd have to go out of the world. And we're stuck here in the world. So instead, what he says is, just remember who you are as you live in the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And so you're going to interact with worldliness every day. If you go to the bank, if you drive through at McDonald's, these are worldly structures that you're taking advantage of as you work your way through the world. But Paul's going to say in the rest of the passage that we began reading this morning, so then just live a quiet life, work with your hands, do your best to live at peace in this world, with the anticipation, looking forward to the fact that Christ is coming to get us. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And I trust God so much that I believe He can handle you. Right? You're pretty stubborn. Yeah, you're a woman. Thank you. Thank you. And I saw another hand. Conrad, yes. Even she was upset by that? Okay.
I regret to tell you that the greatest proponent of the sodomy agenda is in the White House.
Well, this is absolutely true. It's part of the current administration. And I think that if we narrow it down to just that subject or topic, we're missing the big picture. The big picture is that the system of the world is becoming increasingly anti-Christian and anti-Bible. And it's doing it very systematically and psychologically and using phrases like, you'll be on the wrong side of history. I think if you end up in hell, you're on the wrong side of history. You know, I kind of think that would be the wrong side. You have your hand up, Wolf?
Yeah, but I think also that there's no perfect sort of stair-stepping your behavior. I think God will allow you to engage in all kinds of stuff if he wants to change it.
I think it's
juncture.
Right. It's not like the beginning of a roller coaster. It's not a straight climb. It's that part. And you will go through, a couple of days where you go, I am doing great. And then you'll fall because you're human. But use those failures as a constant reminder of how badly you need a Savior. Because you just can't do it yourself.
And we can't screw it up no matter how what we do if we're one of his elect. And that's great.
Exactly right. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. So you can't lose your salvation by it, but he will take you through some pretty severe scourging. And as the writer of Hebrews says, none of that scourging is fun when you're in it. That's not an exact quote. He didn't use the word fun. But it's not pleasurable while you're going through it. But as a good father, he will correct your behavior. So hopefully we'll grow in that. Anything else? Good comments. All right, good.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.